Let us pray. Father, we pray now as we turn to your word that you would equip us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand what you have revealed to us, and we pray that you would use it to conform us more and more into the image of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 122. Psalm 122, beginning verse 1. Hear now the word of the living God. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. These thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And now our New Testament reading from Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Please be seated. And now, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 49, question 124. What does the third petition mean? Answer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven means. Help us and all people to renounce our own wills and without any backtalk to obey your will, for it alone is good. Help everyone carry out his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. So last Lord's Day, we looked at Lord's Days 48 and 49. Today we're looking at, or looked at 47, 48. Today we're looking at Lord's Day 49, the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Aleister Crowley was not a fan of this petition in the Lord's Prayer. Aleister Crowley was one of the most well-known practitioners of the occult. Some people say Crowley, some people say Crowley. I don't really know which one's right. I say Crowley. He's born in 1875 in England. His father was the heir to a family brewing business, but he retired before Alistair was born to become a traveling evangelist in the Plymouth Brethren. So one of the leading practitioners of the occult in the world, his father was a Plymouth Brethren minister. Alistair was a rebel, very young age. He got in trouble often at school. The family fortune from the brewing business allowed him the freedom to quit university. He didn't complete his degree. He traveled widely as a young man and studied various religions around the world. In 1898, he joined the Hermetic Order of the Golden Dawn. This was a group that combined occultism with Jewish mysticism and also Christian Gnosticism. So it's just a soup of heretical teaching. He claimed to have a mystical experience while traveling in Egypt in 1904. He wrote the Book of the Law, which he said was dictated to him by a spirit named Iwas. He said, "Behold, it is revealed by Iwas, the minister of Hor Krat." The Book of the Law, it's a prose poem that's mostly stream of consciousness nonsense. It's difficult to read. One example, point 3, every man and every woman is a star. Point 4, every number is infinite. There is no difference. What is this? He writes a whole book like this. The most well-known saying in the Book of the Law, so all this other stuff, just mumbo-jumbo, but what he's known for, what was most influential, is the saying, the word of the law is thelema, and that's the Greek word for will. Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. So that's what he's known for. Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. This is his famous motto. And this is what made him known even after his death. Even today, people talk about Aleister Crowley because of "Do What Thou Wilt." And this became the foundation of his new religion called Thelema, will. He lived in various places around the world over the next few decades, published many writings. Again, many of them are incoherent. And one of his former followers published stories of his occultist practices. And after reading this, some in the British press labeled him the wickedest man in the world. Not a nice guy. After his death in 1947, he became a folk hero to the 1960s counterculture generation. So the Beatles put him, his image, on the cover of the Sgt. Pepper's album. If you look amongst all those people standing there, Aleister Crowley's one of them. Jimmy Page of Led Zeppelin bought a house in Scotland because it was owned at one time by Aleister Crowley. And Ozzy Osbourne even recorded a song entitled Mr. Crowley. So he becomes this folk hero for those on the fringes. But his moral law, do what thou wilt, it became more famous than even Crowley himself. There's much debate as to what it actually means, but the ambiguity, I think, is part of the appeal. What does it really mean? You can kind of make it into whatever you want it to mean. Do what thou wilt. And it's basically the ethical standard of many people today in the Western world. They might not phrase it like Crowley did, but we often hear a similar version, do what makes you happy. Is that any different than do what thou wilt? Or follow your heart. Do what you feel. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody, do what you feel. Do what thou wilt. And in a post-Christian, post-truth, post-objective morality, post-everything culture, everything's subjective. There is no universal standard of right and wrong that governs all of us. There is only do what thou wilt. Do whatever you want, whatever makes you happy, just don't hurt anybody else. And unless you have a strong religious commitment, Christianity, Orthodox Judaism, Islam, some other religious commitment, most people, their standard of ethics is do what thou wilt. But God is clear. His standard is his will be done. He's the creator. We're the creature. And he determines what comes to pass. He determines what is acceptable, what is not. So we're talking about the will of God today from Lord's Day 49. Now, Zacharias Ursinus, the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism, he lists two aspects of the will of God. The first is the commandment of God. There are two aspects of the will of God. The first is the commandment of God. Psalm 103, verse 21, bless the Lord all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So there's the commandment of God, do his will. And then there is the decree of God. Commandment and decree. The decree is God's ordination of all future events. He decrees what happens. Isaiah 46, verse 9, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Romans 9, verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? So there's the commandment of God, what he commands us to do. And then there is the decree of God, what actually takes place, what he has foreordained every event in the world. Now the Catechism says that we're praying that God would help us to renounce our own wills, that we deny ourselves, putting off our own desires. Now, of course, we put off sinful desires. We can make a note of that. When we renounce our own wills, we want to put off those sinful desires. Anything contrary to the law of God. So in Ephesians 4, verse 28, he says, let the thief no longer steal. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. So we put off these sinful desires. But as part of renouncing our own wills, we also have to put off unwise desires. Things that are not inherently sinful, but they might not be wise. This is part of renouncing our own will. Putting off unwise desires. So if I have a desire that I quit my job that feeds my family in order to pursue my dream of becoming a professional juggler, it's an unwise desire. It's not necessarily sinful, becoming a professional juggler, but it would be unwise. I have a good job, provides for my family, dismiss all that, pursue my dream. It's not wise. But this is the drumbeat of our culture. Especially young people, the tremendous pressure to chase your dreams, reach for the stars. Don't let anyone hold you back. But what if your dream is unwise? What if your dream is highly unlikely to come true? Remember the song R. Kelly, I Believe I Can Fly from Space Jam? If I can see it, then I can do it. If I just believe it, there's nothing to it. Maybe you can't fly, or maybe you'll crash and burn. But our culture tells us that our desires are necessarily good. They're good because you have them. If you really want this, whatever it is, it must be good. Otherwise, you wouldn't want it. It's good because I want it. So therefore, I should do everything to satisfy that desire. Now, for sinful desires, of course, that's not an option for us. We can't gratify our sinful desires. But even unwise desires, we should be much more thoughtful, measured, reflective. Even if things aren't inherently sinful, are they wise? Is it wise to pursue something? Or is it wise to pursue something at this moment? Maybe you put it off for later. So even though it's not inherently sinful, something might be unwise. And so part of renouncing our own wills is putting off sinful desires, but also unwise desires. It's not about what we want, it's about what God wants. So we put off our own will, renounce our sinful desires, our own desires, and we put on God's will. Not my will, but yours be done. So again, Ephesians 4:28, Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, putting off, renouncing our own sinful desire, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So putting off the sinful desire to steal, replace that with putting on God's will, doing honest work, helping others. Then verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Put off unwholesome speech, renounce your will, instead put on, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So we put off unwholesome speech, we put on God's will, building up others with our speech. Picking up God's will. And putting on his will is taking up our cross, it's following Christ. Put to death our own will, we take up the cross. And it's going to mean suffering, putting to death our desires, renouncing our own wills. In some cases, setting aside our own will and picking up God's will might even lead to physical death. Missionaries who travel to violent countries, risking their lives to spread the gospel, to fulfill God's will, some are martyred for the faith. It's not their will, but it's God's will. Giving up everything. So when we pray, thy will be done, implied in that is asking that God would provide the grace and the power, the ability to put to death our own will and to put on his will, to take up his will. And we can't even begin to do God's will without the Holy Spirit working through us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice that the Catechism says, help us and all people to renounce our wills and without any back talk to obey your will. The older version of the Catechism said, without murmuring. So we renounce our own wills, put on God's will, and all the while, we try to have a good attitude about the will of God, not murmuring, back talk. I'll do it, but I won't like it. Complaining, grumbling, like Israel in the wilderness. We should obey God's will cheerfully, knowing it's right and it's for our good. Obeying joyfully out of gratitude for what he's done for us. So renounce our wills, take up God's will. But how do we know what God's will is to take up? Well, the command aspect is clear in Scripture. The command aspect of the will of God. Do this, don't do that. This is the moral law. The moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. All over Scripture we see this. Do this, don't do that. It gets more complicated when we try to figure out what is God's will for us. The command aspect from Scripture, it's not easy to obey, but it's easy to understand. But what about God's will for my life? What job should I take? Where should I go to college? Whom should I marry? We don't have clearly revealed aspects of these things in Scripture. So we have to try to figure it out. We don't have direct revelation. Marry this person. Take this job. We don't hear an audible voice. We don't have immediate revelation. So we have to use our reason. And the first thing we can ask, is it sinful? When we're trying to discern God's will for our lives, the first thing we have to ask, is this thing sinful? If it is sinful, well, the answer is no. That part's easy. What job should I take? Well, if Planned Parenthood is offering me a job, obviously I'm not going to take it. It's sinful. So sinful options are automatically excluded. That's the easy part. Where should I go to college? Not so obvious. You don't have to go to a Christian school. It's not sinful to go to a state school. Might be sinful to go to USC if you're a UCLA fan or vice versa. But other than that, how do we discern? Well, one question you should ask yourself with a job, with a college, anything, is there a good church where I can go? Any type of move, whatever. Is there a good church? Because God is the primary focus of our lives. And worshiping God with the people of God on the Lord's Day, this is the most important thing we do. More important than our jobs. Even if we cure cancer, it's not as important as worshiping God. It's the most important thing we do. So why would we decide to live somewhere, even temporarily, like university, 4 years, if there's no good church nearby where we can worship? It doesn't have to be a URC, but a true church where you hear the gospel. So we should choose our location based on access to a good church. If there's no good church there, don't move there. It's that simple. What about whom should I marry? Well, again, is it sinful? So is there an obviously sinful option? Yeah, unbelievers, non-Christians. Don't even think about it. Don't even think about marrying a non-Christian. Don't even date a non-Christian. Why do we date? To find a spouse. That's the whole point of dating. We can be friends with non-Christians, but we should never open the door to romantic attachment, because then we start rationalizing it. Well, she's not a member of a true church, but she calls herself a Christian. She believes in God. And even though she hasn't been to church in 5 years, she says she believes in Jesus, and you start just talking her into the kingdom. But once we get married, then we'll go to church together. She doesn't go to church now, but when we get married, then we'll start. We rationalize it. Marrying a non-Christian is instant church discipline. There's no choice. 2 Corinthians 6:13, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? This isn't gray. This is as black and white as it gets. You cannot be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Years ago, a guy told me, we were talking about this verse, and he said, no, that refers to a business partnership. Do not go into business with an unbeliever. You can marry an unbeliever, but you shouldn't be a partner in business with an unbeliever. Why did he say that? He had an unbelieving girlfriend. This is the lengths people will go, clearly in Scripture. But we try to do hermeneutical gymnastics to justify our sinful desires. And the most significant partnership in your life is not your business partner, it's your spouse. So we cannot be partnered with an unbeliever. So that sinful option, whatever it is off the table for whatever decision. And second, we try to make a wise decision. God gives us clear teaching in Scripture. Do this, don't do that. So we ask, is it sinful? Automatic no. But what about good options? We have two good options. Neither one's sinful. What do? Well, God gives us brains. He doesn't give us immediate revelation apart from Scripture. But we have to use our minds to make wise decisions. We pray that God would give us wisdom. So pray for wisdom. We seek counsel from wise Christians. Proverbs 11:14, where there's no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. We wrestle with the decision, pros and cons, thinking deeply about these decisions. One thing we can do is to try to take our own will out of it. Again, renounce our own wills, as the Catechism says. So is this door that's opened, is that God opening the door, or is that me pursuing my sinful desires? So we have to try to discern our own heart as much as possible. It's not easy. And these aren't black and white issues, thus saith the Lord. So it can be difficult to make wise decisions. But here's how not to make a godly decision. Lead with your feelings and emotions. That's how not to make a wise decision. And we hear it all the time. I feel God leading me this way. How do we know it's God? How do we know it's not our own selfish desire? I feel this. Or people say, I just know in my heart. Okay, what does the Bible say about it? That's more important than what's in your heart. Or I have peace about it. Where in Scripture do we see that as a qualifying element for any decision? I have peace about it. It's illegal, it's immoral, but I have peace about it. Our peace doesn't mean anything. What does God say? And it's unusual. It's not unusual for non-Christians to talk this way, but we often hear Christians speaking this way, just like unbelievers. And especially Reformed Christians should never sound like this. Some Reformed Christians sound like Pentecostals when they make decisions. They might not claim to hear an audible voice, but they will sometimes reference extra-biblical revelation. I feel it in my heart. It's the right thing to do. That's how Pentecostals talk. That's not how Reformed Christians talk. And one thing, not only is it an unbiblical way to make a decision, but also, who gets the blame when a decision made on this basis goes wrong? If God told me to do something from extra-biblical revelation, I feel in my heart, or I have peace about it, any of these non-biblical ways, what happens if it goes wrong? Whose fault is it? And it happens all the time. So many stories. A woman wants to marry a guy because God told her to marry this guy. She had peace in her heart about it. The guy turns out to be a bum. He leaves her. Whose fault is it? If God told her to do that, then people leave the faith. How could I believe in this God who told me to marry this man who turned out to be a bum? They're gone. So never look to extra-biblical revelation in making a decision. Still small voice, I know in my heart, I have peace about it. All these things will lead to bad decisions. Well, why do we pray, thy will be done? Isn't God's will going to be done no matter what? His decree? No matter what happens, his will has been foreordained before the foundation of the world. So why do we pray? Why do we pray for this? Of course, God's will is going to be done whether we pray for it or not, whether we like it or not, whether we fight against it or not. But we pray that God would allow us to be involved in what he is willing to be done. Ursinus said, we pray that it may also be done by us, and that the events which God has ordained may contribute to our comfort and our salvation. So God will accomplish his will. There's no doubt about that. Nothing happens outside of his control. The only question is, will we be involved in the accomplishment of his will? God ordains the ends, everything he wants to be accomplished, he has ordained. But he also ordains the means to those ends. One example, God will save all the elect that he has elected in Christ before the foundation of the world. They will be saved. That's the end. That's the goal, the purpose. But the end, or the means to that end, involve us. Sharing the gospel with someone, inviting someone to church, any, all sorts of ways. We can be part of the means that contribute to that end. So he ordains the end as well as the means. So we can be involved in the means even though the ends are foreordained. Because you know what? The means are foreordained as well. Our action in inviting someone to church, whatever, results in someone being saved. God ordains that as well. Everything God uses to accomplish his will. And the only reason we can pray, thy will be done, is because Christ has done God's will for us as covenant mediator. He obeyed God's will on our behalf. He said, not my will, but yours. Perfectly adhering to all the commandments of the law. He died in our place. He secured the atonement that was willed by the triune God in the covenant of redemption. So he's the focus of both aspects of God's will. The command of God's will and the decree. He fulfills all the commands perfectly in our place, and he executes the decree. He carries out our redemption. So we can rest. Take comfort that Christ has done God's will for us on our behalf, and we can trust in the absolute sovereignty of God. No matter what, nothing happens outside of his will. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you, our sovereign God, who works all things according to the counsel of your will. We pray your will would be done, not only on earth as it is in heaven, but also in our own hearts, that you would equip us, empower us, enable us to renounce our own wills, put our own wills to death, our sinful desires, and even our unwise decisions, that you would incline us toward your will. Empower us to do your will out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us, fulfilling your will perfectly, dying in our place, rising again for us. In his name we pray. Amen.